Well, I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 to 22. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in the prison, because they formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, one of the amazing things about the Bible is how it can mix things of simplicity and complexity within the same book, and sometimes even within the same passage. And its complexity is never watered down by its simplicity, and its simplicity is never clouded by its complexity. So, the Bible is simple enough that right now, downstairs, we are teaching children about it. And it is complex enough that it is the subject of countless doctoral dissertations, postdoctoral studies, no shortage of new ideas to explore and investigate. And the passage we're going to be looking at today is a great example of this. It includes probably my favorite verse for sharing the gospel with its clear and concise summary. This is about as straightforward as it gets. Very, very simple. But at the same time, it also includes one of the most confusing sections in Scripture. Martin Luther called it the most obscure passage in the New Testament, in which he had to admit that he wasn't sure what to make of it and what it meant. So today I want to deal with both sides of that, the very, very simple and the very complex. And I think it would be best to start out with the simple stuff, and then we'll work our way toward the confusing stuff. And we'll do that by making a sandwich of sorts. The passage begins and ends with simple things. You can think of that as the two pieces of bread for the sandwich. This is like spiritual food at its most basic level, just bread. And then once we get beyond that, we'll get to that confusing stuff that's in the middle. The two pieces of bread bring together the meat of the sandwich right in the middle. And this is confusing stuff that will take a bit more chewing to digest, but we have to work at that stuff. But I think in the end, it ends up being really productive. So we'll get there. We pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's following this section where Peter has been talking about our suffering for doing good. And in verse 18, Peter explains that we might be called to suffer and why that is. That's why he begins with the word for. It's an explanation. You might have to suffer because Christ your Lord had to suffer. He's reiterating what he had said in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, where he expresses it this way. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He set this example that we are expected to follow, and specifically, it is an example of a willingness to suffer. So, Christ suffered for you, he says in chapter 2. Or, as he puts it here in our passage in chapter 3, the righteous Christ for the unrighteous, you and me. And this is the first piece of the bread that we're dealing with. The substitution of Christ. He takes our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. See, the great problem of our lives is that we are cut off from God because of sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And in 1 Peter, this separation is just assumed. Call it whatever you want. a weakness, a bent towards selfishness, a twist in our nature, a bad habit. The Bible calls it sin. Isaiah's term, iniquity. Because of that sin, there is this gulf between ourselves and the Lord. G.K. Chesterton called sin the only part of Christian theology that is definitively proved. And yet somehow we try to deny it. He says it with poetic flourish, that he was astounded that people had not just begun to dispute the highly disputable water, but to deny the indisputable dirt. Look at our lives and you can tell there's a problem. We are not what we were meant to be. And that's sin. Even when we know the right thing to do, we still often go ahead and do the wrong thing by choice, deliberately, repeatedly, defiantly. And this sin is what separates us from God. We have to find a way to overcome that distance, or we risk making that separation a permanent state, which is really the biblical doctrine of hell. So there's this deep chasm between you on the one side and God on the other side. And this river of sin has cut this gully deep and wide. And God devised a plan to remove that distance without compromising his justice. He overcomes the separation by sending Christ as a sacrifice. He takes the penalty that I deserve. He suffered for sin, is the way that Peter puts it. Not his own sin, that's clear when Peter explains that the suffering was the righteous for the unrighteous. He was the righteous one. But he took my sin, the unrighteous one, on himself and stood in my place. See, many people spell salvation with two letters, D-O, do. They have a list of things they have to do to be accepted by Christ. Go to church, keep the Ten Commandments, give charity, pray every day, read your Bible, be kind, whatever. And the Bible says that all of those things that we do come up short. People have tried them all and found that they cannot fully bridge the divide. Instead, genuine Christianity spells salvation with four letters, D-O-N-E. Salvation not based on what we do, but what has been done through Christ. Jesus died in my place to bring me to God. And he becomes this bridge across this chasm of sin. He offered his life to bridge the gap. And the adequacy of that sacrifice is seen in it being offered once. That was it. It didn't need to be repeated or supplemented. The sacrifice was sufficient. His suffering and death was charged with purpose. He died for sins once for all, and the price was completely paid. That was that. So that's the first piece of bread, Christ as our substitute. Second piece of bread is found in verse 22. It's the end of the section that we're dealing with. It can be handled more briefly. After his suffering for us, and he was raised to life again, and then he ascended into heaven, took his place at the Father's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the second effect of Jesus' death and resurrection. Substitution for our sin, that was first piece of bread, first effect. And then subjection of his enemies, that's the second piece of bread. God will exalt Jesus to the highest place, angels and authorities and powers. This is a common grouping used in Scripture to refer to different classes of spiritual authorities. With his death and resurrection, all spiritual authorities are then subject to him. Sin was the one weapon in their hands that they felt like they had against the power of God. And because Christ, or before Christ, it seemed like that sin was a really powerful weapon. It felt like they, at times, had the upper hand using sin. But now, through his death and resurrection, he's nullified that weapon. He's dulled the edges of the knife. He's removed the powder from the rifle. What was deadly is now harmless. And this is the gospel in its simplest form. Jesus offered himself as a substitute for your sin and then brought the spiritual forces of evil into submission under his authority. And sandwiched between these two great truths, substitution for sinners, subjection of his enemies, there are these really confusing words in verses 19 to 21. I'll just read them. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's no wonder this passage is so confusing. It combines baptism and apparent baptismal regeneration with salvation, with Noah, with the ark, Jesus preaching to the spirits in the underworld. There's a lot of balls in the air in just these few verses. Everything just kind of thrown into the blender. What in the world is he talking about here? And in fact, if we were to just clip out these verses, take out verses 19 to 21, this section would be perfectly coherent. It would flow from Jesus' death and substitution for us, and resurrection, and then exaltation. And yet, Peter feels that it is important to add this in, and apparently feels that this will amplify our understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection. So, I hope to show you how. To understand what's going on in Peter's head, we have to understand a concept called typology. Typology is a kind of prophecy. We probably think of prophecy as predictive verbal pronouncements. A prophet announces that something is going to happen in the future, and then it does. Typology is another category of prophecy. Types are kind of like unspoken prophecy. It can be an event, it can be a person, it can be an institution that somehow foreshadows something that is coming. And oftentimes, the prophetic intent of that type is not altogether clear in the moment. And the types can be taken on their own merit. They can be accepted as just what they are in themselves. And sometimes it's only after the fact, when we look back in hindsight, that we realize that there was a foreshadowing there in this person, in this event, in this institution, of what will then be realized more fully, oftentimes in Christ. So let me give you an example, one that's clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. It tells us that Adam was a type of Christ. And that's not to say that Adam wasn't real, but Paul recognizes that Adam foreshadowed something about Jesus. And Paul draws out what exactly that was in verse 18. Just as Adam's act of disobedience had effect on all humanity, his sin making all of us guilty, so Jesus did something that has an impact also on all humanity. His death and resurrection makes possible my salvation. That his behavior can have an impact in my life. And there are lots of examples of types within Scripture. Some that are explicitly pointed out. The tabernacle and temples is extravagant type of Christ. Many, many elements within the tabernacle and temple are foreshadowing Christ. And some of those are explicitly pointed out. Others aren't necessarily articulated, but they're noticeable in hindsight. As we're kind of looking through the lens of the gospel, we begin to see things that are reminiscent of things that we see in the gospel back in the Old Testament. Those are types. And Peter, I think, sees the flood story of Genesis 6 through 8 as being a type. It is a foreshadowing of the gospel in some way. And some of this revolves around the preamble to the flood story. The flood story is in Genesis 6 through 8, but the first four verses of Genesis 6 are very, very confusing, and oftentimes ones that we overlook. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is where we hear about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having children with them. These children, he goes on to say, are the Nephilim, described as being the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And this is likely the ancestry of giants within Scripture, specifically the one that we're most familiar with is Goliath. And there are other so-called giants in Scripture, probably related to these Nephilim. Now, there's a lot of interpretations of this passage. I understand that. I think the most logical explanation, if we just take the text at face value, it is to understand that these sons of God are angelic beings. That term only comes up three other times in Scripture, and all of them are in the book of Job, where it is clearly in reference to angelic beings. So, just one example of it is Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. These are angelic beings reporting to God. So that's what the sons of God are. And I believe that Genesis 6, those first four verses, should be understood as really virtually all of the ancient interpreters took this as angelic beings procreating with human women. And this is viewed by God as, according to Genesis 3 or 6, verse 3, as a grave offense. And God says, my spirit will not abide in, probably better to translate as that as contend with man forever. For his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And it's right after this that the wickedness of man is highlighted as being so grievous that God determines to wipe out the population of the earth with a flood and start over. And he only saves Noah and his family. Now, these are just four verses in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And these four murky verses get a surprising amount of development outside of Scripture. Most notably in the book of Enoch. Book of Enoch is this Jewish apocalyptic text. It's written sometime between 300 and 200 BC. And honestly, the book of Enoch may be the most important non-biblical ancient manuscript for our understanding of Scripture. The writers of the New Testament are clearly familiar with it. It is quoted by Jude in his letter and alluded to by Peter, I think, here, but also in his second letter, 2 Peter, a little bit more clearly. And many of the church fathers, very early in the history of the church, refer to it, including church fathers like Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian. Some even make the case that it should be included in Scripture. Only a handful think that, but a few did. And we're not going to get into all the details of the book of Enoch, but there is an important incident within there. The book of Enoch describes how these sons of God, which the book of Enoch talks about as the Watchers, these watchers were imprisoned in the underworld because of what they had done in Genesis 1 through 4, or Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And as they're imprisoned, they appeal their sentence, asking Enoch, remember, Enoch is the great-grandfather of Noah, never died according to Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. But they ask Enoch to intercede for them. So they're in prison. They get Enoch, they say, Enoch, can you go to God and ask him for a pardon on our behalf? Enoch chapter 6, verse 4 puts it this way. They, the watchers, asked that I, Enoch, write a memorandum of petition for them that they might have forgiveness, and that I write the memorandum of petition for them in the presence of the Lord of heaven. So, they want Enoch to present their plea to God. When Enoch presents that plea to God, God sends back his response, also by way of Enoch, who went to the imprisoned spirits and announces to them that their appeal has been denied and that their sentence would last until the end of days. So in Enoch chapter 13, it says, "Thou shalt not obtain peace. A great sentence is gone forth against you. He shall bind you. Neither shall relief, mercy, and supplication be yours on account of the oppression which you have taught, and on account of every act of blasphemy, tyranny, and sin which thou hast discovered to the children of men." Then departing from him, I spoke to them all together, and they became terrified and trembled. Essentially, Enoch goes back and he says, no, your judgment is just reaffirmed. And I think Peter knows of this, and he sees in this a type. Just as Jesus was a second Adam for Paul, as we saw in Romans 5, Jesus is a second Enoch for Peter. Enoch descends to these imprisoned fallen angels to announce their doom, despite their appeal. And Jesus descends to these same spirits in prison, the fallen angels, these angelic sons of God from the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, to tell them that they are still defeated, despite his crucifixion. The spiritual war was won at that crucifixion. When Jesus dies and descends to these imprisoned spirits and proclaims to them his victory, he is certifying his victory over death. God's plan of salvation and kingdom rule, that was not jeopardized by Jesus' death. It is still intact. And obviously, I don't know the exact words of the message that Jesus would have brought to these doomed spirits. But I think it might have gone something like this. Look, I know you didn't expect to see me here. You probably thought you won because I'm dead. But don't be fooled. My death was not your victory. It was your defeat. This is the sounding of your death knell. You are not getting out. You are still defeated. Utterly defeated. It's no accident that the victory declaration of 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 22 ends with Jesus risen from the dead and set at the right hand of God above all the angels, authorities, and powers. He's victorious. And his death is not a setback to that. This is the way that he wins. And in Genesis 6, the judgment of the sons of God, the watchers, paves the way then for the judgment of the world and the flood. But there were eight people who were saved from that judgment, Peter reminds us. Eight people, Noah and his family, rescued from those floodwaters in the ark. And they come through those waters unscathed. And just as Peter sees Enoch's preaching to the fallen watchers as a type of Christ preaching defeat to the spiritual realm. Well, so I think he sees the ark as a type foreshadowing baptism. Peter's statement in verse 21, the baptism now saves you, can easily be misunderstood. It sounds like he may be teaching some sort of baptismal regeneration, but not if you read the passage carefully. Because when he says, right after that, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, he's pointing to baptism's efficacy not being tied to the physical act, the removal of dirt from the body. It's not like the water does anything, but really it's a pointer to the spiritual commitment that stands behind it. This understanding that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience, that you are committing yourself to the Lord. The baptism then isn't what produces the salvation. It saves in that it first involves and reflects a heart decision, like a pledge of loyalty, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In fact, baptism in the New Testament is like a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in this cosmic war between good and evil. And that's why early baptismal formulas often included a renunciation of Satan and his angels. For this reason, baptism was and probably still should be, thought of as spiritual warfare. Baptism, understood as this pledge of loyalty to the side of this war that you have chosen, and the reenacting of this decisive moment of defeat for the demonic forces. It's this visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. You're mimicking the journey of Jesus. It tells the spirits in prison that they are losers. Right? When we observe a baptism, we see it from our perspective. Our perspective is it is a model of Christ's death and resurrection. It's why we put them into the water, symbolizing Jesus' death and being laid into the grave. Then come up out of the water, a symbol of Jesus' resurrection. That's what we see in this visual picture. But you understand that the demons are also watching this, and they see it from their perspective. And from their perspective, it is a reminder of their defeat when Jesus, in his death, came and preached to them their doom, that they were utterly defeated, completely defeated. Every baptism is this reminder that despite the wickedness in the world, God still chooses to rescue some out of that, like he did Noah. And each baptism is this reiteration of the doom in the wake of the gospel to those fallen spirits. So here's this sandwich. Two pieces of bread. It is the simple fundamentals of the gospel. Substitution for sinners and subjection for Jesus' enemies. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in my place, in your place. Offers you the opportunity to be forgiven for whatever sins you've committed. That's one piece of bread. And then because of that, he is exalted to the Father's right hand, and all spiritual powers, all authorities are subject to him. Second piece of bread. Between that is this typology of the flood as this foreshadowing of all of the spiritual conflict that is in play around this substitution and subjection. And then my baptism playing that out again. Jesus proclaiming his victory over the fallen spirits and asserting their fate is sealed. And rescuing a few fortunate souls like myself from the waters of judgment, like Noah brought through the flood. I'm one of those fortunate souls. And in my baptism, I was able to declare my allegiance to Christ and to depict physically my rescue from judgment and Jesus' victory over all those spiritual forces of evil. Substitution and subjection. Both profoundly foreshadowed in that Genesis 6 flood story. And both strikingly depicted in my baptism. God, in Christ, comes out the victor. And all of this, through this means of, surprisingly, suffering. Which is why he started this out to begin with, to say that we have to suffer because of our model, Christ. And in Christ, in his example, his suffering did not mean his defeat. He comes out victorious. And through that suffering, changes the whole direction of the world. It is because of Christ that we have hope. We who are sinful can be forgiven. Like Noah, rescued from a desperate situation. Redeemed out of those floodwaters so that we don't have to drown. But on the flip side, like those fallen demons, Jesus declares his defeat over all that is wicked. All sin will be paid for, either through Christ and his suffering, or people accepting their fate, imprisoned and confined to that darkness, that separation between themselves and God, making that a permanent state, and confined to a place called hell. The opportunity is ours to make the choice. Where will we throw our allegiance behind? Do we choose Christ? Because the opportunity is there. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let's pray. Lord, I recognize this is a confusing passage, but hopefully I've done justice to it and explained it well. Lord, I see within it this just profound message of your victory in this spiritual war. And what a wonderful message that is, Lord, and that we can throw our hats onto that. Lord, that we can declare our allegiance to your side in this battle. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here will have done that, committed ourselves fully to you. Thankful because of you, we can be brought to God, Lord, that the gap that exists there can be bridged through Christ. Lord, we are grateful for that. And it's in Christ's powerful name that we pray.